The following message, The Better Promises, Part 2, was based on Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 17, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Cal Walden of Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee, Adrian, Michigan.
Well, again, as this morning, I would ask that you take your copies of God's Word and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let me just take a moment to thank you for your kindness and your hospitality shown toward us. It is a trip that we very much look forward to. We long for the day when we're not being able to come because you have a pastor. Even though if you'd still like to fly us out, we'd certainly be open to that. But your kindness and hospitality shown to us has been overwhelming in a good way. And if it was possible, if I had the ability, I wish I could just wrap my arms around you and give you one big squeeze and let you know that we do love you and we're thankful for you. And when we go home, people will ask us, so how was Seattle? What were the highlights? What did you really enjoy? And I can say for both Trisha and I, we would say it was being with the people of God on the Lord's Day. So thank you for that. And maybe, God willing, we'll get the opportunity to do it again somewhere down the road. But now let us look into the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 8, starting again at verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he said, A new covenant, he had made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This morning we began looking at this passage of Scripture together, and we noticed just by way of introduction there in verses 7 through 9 why it was necessary for a new covenant, a better covenant. A better covenant that is described with better promises. What was the author saying concerning his argument on why it was necessary? And simply put, we were reminded that the problem was not with the old covenant. The old covenant was holy and righteous and good. But the problem was with the people with whom he had made the covenant. God says there in the end of verse 9, For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. There's where the fault was. They did not obey. They did not keep the covenant. God says, I didn't care for them anymore. So what am I going to do? And we would expect some pronouncement of judgment. But what does God do? God says, this is what I'll do. I'll make a new covenant. A new covenant. Which again, we were reminded this morning was simply an indication of God's grace. I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when he took them out of Egypt. It was a better covenant, which enacted better promises. Verse 6. And having established the need for a new covenant, the author then in verse 10 begins to lead his readers to those better promises. What do those better promises look like? And here in verses 7 through 12, we have four promises given to us. We saw this morning there was an internal aspect. In the fact that God says, here's what I promise. I promise I will put my law on their minds and I will write it upon their hearts. Instead of putting my law upon tablets of stone, I will so work in them that it will be an inward aspect to the law of God given to them. Secondly, we noticed this morning the relational aspect to these better promises. For God says, here's another thing I will promise. I will be their God, and they will be my people. We'll have a relationship to one another. And so we've seen the eternal aspect and the relational aspect. Now this evening I want us to consider the final two promises of this new covenant. And we begin by considering the universal aspect. The universal aspect. In the third promise of the new covenant, God assures all those who are a part of this covenant of a relationship with Him. Every one of them. Everyone who's a part of the new covenant. We will enjoy fellowship with one another. Every one of them, from the least to the greatest, will have the privilege of coming into my presence with no one between us. Now, as we come to this third promise, there are a couple things that we ought to note. There's a negative feature and there's a positive feature. First of all, the negative feature. He says here, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. In the original, there is a major emphasis given to this negative feature. It would read something like this. They shall not in no way teach one another. They shall not in no way teach one another. And the purpose of the double negative is a point of emphasis. This is not going to happen. Teaching everyone his fellow citizens know the Lord. It is not taking place. So what is meant by that statement? Some of you may be scratching your head and saying, oh, what are you doing up there then? It sounds like you're saying there's no need for teaching. We do not need to tell our fellow citizens and our brothers, know the Lord. Is that what he's saying here? Well, no. No. He's not saying there's to be no teaching in the absolute sense. That would be contrary to other parts of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, when the qualifications of an elder are given, what's one of the qualifications? He must be apt to teach. The church in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, the church is given teachers. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, the same thing is stated. So he is not saying, and for any of you who may sit here saying, this may be a short service after all. It's not going to be. There is the need for teaching. The thought here is that under the old covenant, there was this widespread lack of an intimate relationship with God. A relationship with God under the old covenant, you realize, came by way of mediated knowledge. In the old covenant, they did not go directly to God. Someone went to God for them. There was someone who would relate the knowledge to the parties of the old covenant on God's behalf. He was a mediator, one who would represent God. But when a man goes to represent God, he can only represent God so far because he's a man. And so with the children of Israel, Moses was their mediator. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. God has given His law to Moses. And after setting forth that law before the people, notice verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled. And they stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of Him might remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. There was this sense among the people of Israel, we cannot ourselves draw near to God. We need you to go before us. You be our mouthpiece. You speak to God. You tell us what God says. We're going to stand at a distance. Everything that Israel knew was mediated through Moses as they would stand at a distance. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. And here we have the song of Moses given to us. And notice how Moses begins this song. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim in the name of the Lord, and ascribe greatness to our God. Moses says, listen to me, and I will speak on behalf of God. What the Israelites knew about God, they knew through Moses. They stood at a distance. They would not draw near, but Moses was their representative. And then we have the prophets. What were the prophets? The prophets were those men who would speak on behalf of God to the children of Israel. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, God did not speak to them. God spoke to the prophets, and then the prophets would speak to the people. It was the prophets who mediated the word to the people. He would place his words in their mouths, and the prophets would go to the people to mediate to them the word of the Lord. Peter mentions the same thing there in Acts chapter 2, his second sermon. He points out the reality that it was through the prophets that the word of God came. The people themselves did not draw near. And then you have the priest. What was the work of the priest? The work of the priest was to be their representatives before God. The priest had that responsibility. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10, writing about the Levites, we read, "They shall teach the ordinance to Jacob and your law to Israel." It was through the priest that men came to God. It was through the priest on that one day a year, on that Day of Atonement, that the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and there was the special presence of God. And the priest would be your representative before God. And as the priest would make his way in to the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, the people of Israel would stand back and wonder, "Oh, I wonder how this is going to turn out." Historians would tell us that they would even tie bells around the bottom of the priest's garments so they continually would hear the bells ringing as the priest would move, lest they do something that God would bring judgment upon them. But no ordinary Israelite ever thought about ever going into the Holy of Holies. Never would he enter in there. The priest would represent him. And what it must have been like to stand there waiting and then to watch the priest walk out. A sigh of relief. Our sacrifice have been accepted for another year. But we're going to go through this again next year, aren't we? But no one in Israel would ever give any thought of walking into that place which was the presence of God. They had mediators, those who would go before them, those who would represent them, whether Moses or the prophets or the priest. And yet, sadly, we read that many of the old covenant rejected this knowledge of God. Oh, they liked the ceremonies. They liked the rituals. But they rejected any real relationship to God. They were pleased. They were pleased with those external ceremonies, but really didn't have an intimate relationship with God where many of them could say, now some of them could, but many of them, though they were part of the old covenant because of bloodline, they did not and could not say, "I truly know God." Many of them would have to confess, I don't know God. Oh yeah, I'm going through these external activities, but I don't know God. And when you stop to think about it, perhaps some of you children are like the children of Israel. And to a degree, your parents have been like a mediator. You know about God because they've taught you the Word of God. You know there's a God. They've taught you that reality. You come to church, which is the special presence of God, and you engage in the activity of singing hymns, of bowing your head and praying, and so forth, and yet you don't know God. You don't mind the ceremony. You don't mind the external activities that come with parents who are making sure you're in church, but you still don't know God. And that's true with many who were a part of the old covenant. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, it gives us the thought that they continued with the ceremonies minus any real relationship to God. Could that mark some of us that are here? Well, that's a negative feature. But then there's a positive feature in this promise. And that's this. All those who are part of the new covenant know God. From the least to the greatest. They all know God. There is promised in the new covenant a union that everyone has in it with God. A relationship to God. I can go directly to God. I do not need a man to stand between me and God. In the new covenant, I have the privilege and I have the delight of being able to walk into, as it were, the very presence of God and commune with Him and fellowship with Him. Because I do have a mediator, there is a mediator between God and me, and that mediator is Jesus Christ Himself. I need no other between. I need no priest. I have the privilege in being a part of the new covenant to approach God. I can have an audience with God anytime I want, wherever I'm at. I can go to God with no one in between. No longer do we approach God through another human being. All who are part of the new covenant know Him. Old Palmer Robertson writes, "The knowledge of God shall be the immediate possession of every participant in the new covenant." Isn't that glorious? The fact that I can know God is true as being a part of the new covenant. And that's why we looked at it in Sunday school this morning, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God," what? "Let us draw near Do you know how radical that would be in their thinking? For years, year after year after year, they watched as the high priest would enter into the holy place. They would watch as he would walk into that room which represented the very presence of God, only trying to imagine what it would be to be in God's presence. And now, through Jesus Christ, there's been a radical change. The veil has been split in two. We have free access to Almighty God. We can approach Him as the people of God. In the old, there were several mediators that mediated between God and His people. And as a result, the people could never say that they've been truly united to God and know Him personally. But in Christ, we can. We can. They will all know me. They will all know me. What a wonderful, glorious promise that is ours in Christ Jesus. In the new covenant, God comes to us by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ and brings us into union with Him, giving us a heart that actually knows God. And this reality is universal. It's universal. They will all know me. There is no covenant member without God in the new covenant. And that's different than the old. There is no new covenant member without God. They will all know me. Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor. They will all know me, knowing God through Jesus Christ. Do you realize what a glorious, glorious promise that is? Do you? To be able to approach God. I have an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not because of anything I've done, but because of Jesus Christ. It is universal. It is universal. And then finally, the final promise is that it is what I've termed liberal. Not in the political sense, all right? Not in the political sense. But liberal in the sense of generosity. God is so good. God is so good. We worship a good God. And when we think of the goodness of God, J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, brings together the goodness of God and the generosity of God. He does so much more for us than any of us deserve. He's a generous God, liberal in that sense. Though we don't want to admit it, apart from the new covenant, we live in guilt and shame. Guilt and shame reign in our lives apart from the new covenant because of our sin. Anyone who does not know Christ, though they may not want to admit it, they live in that reality. Though they may not want to say it, they know they stand guilty before God. They know it. It's not even debatable. Every man in his own conscience understands he stands as a guilty sinner before God. The catechism says, what effect had the sin of Adam on all mankind? And the answer to that catechism question is, all mankind are born in the state of sin and misery. We all need a Savior. I don't know. Maybe someone's here who thinks, not me. I'm okay. And you keep saying that. Because you're trying to convince yourself, I'm okay. But you know you're not okay. You know you've broken God's law. You know you live under His wrath. And even those of us who are here this evening, and by God's grace, we are a part of the new covenant. We can remember those days when we too walked in that reality. That I stand guilty before God. I rightly deserve His wrath. That's what I deserve. C.H. Spurgeon said, "The truth is that too many of us think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who stood before God, convicted and condemned with the rope around his neck, is the man who will leap with joy when he is pardoned." In other words, then the man who recognizes, if God brought down upon me what I deserve, I deserve death. And I know that, and I realize that. In fact, the noose is coming around my neck, and they're about ready to tighten that noose. And then God, by His grace, pardons me of my sin. That man leaps for joy, for I was a dead man. Now I am alive. And here the fourth promise brings us to that reality. Look at what God does. Look at what He promises. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities." We are all guilty of disobeying God's laws. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." There's this great separation because of our sin between us and God. God wants our obedience. He wants us to honor Him, be devoted to Him. But we've come into this world determined to do our own thing. We've determined to live our own lives. Such a disposition is described as iniquities. You have not been obedient to God. You know you stand guilty before God, and therefore deserve His punishment. But here's the better promise. All those who are part of the new covenant, God will be merciful to their iniquities. Through the work of Christ, God shows mercy. God's justice demands satisfaction. God's justice says, because you have broken my law, you deserve punishment. You deserve my wrath. That's what you deserve. How is that wrath going to be satisfied? Well, the sad reality is, for some, it will be satisfied in hell. Don't like to think about that, but that's the reality. It will be satisfied in hell, separated from God in misery and torment for eternity. But blessed be God, it can also be satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the punishment that we deserved. And He died. Think about that. He tasted death, separation for His people. The word merciful means to be propitious. It's where we get the term propitiation. It means to appease, to pacify. We look at it like this. God sees us in our sin. And God's wrath and His anger is expressed towards our sin. And justly so. He can bring judgment upon us and be a just God. No one can accuse Him of wrongdoing when He puts His judgment upon us. But He so loved us that He said, I will send my Son and I will pour out my wrath upon Him. I will set my wrath upon Him. I will not spare Him in my wrath. I will pour the full force of my wrath upon my Son so that you might be forgiven. What can we say? Don't deserve that. There is no part of me that deserves that. A small little hangnail on my fingernail doesn't even deserve that. But God says, I will show mercy through my Son, Jesus Christ. Through the work of Christ, God now is free to show mercy, for His divine justice is satisfied in Christ Jesus. We have a great priest who offers Himself to take our punishment. And all that are united to Christ, God says, I will be merciful to their iniquities. That, my friend, is glorious. And so undeserving. But He says, not only in this promise will I be merciful to their iniquities, but there's a second part, and it's this. I'll remember their sins no more. I'll remember their sins no more. Think about it. He didn't just simply say, I will forget their sins. Now, why is that important? Because you see, you and I forget things on occasion, don't we? You know, somebody says, hey, do you remember me? And we're like, no, I don't know. Who are you? Well, you know, we met at so-and-so's house on that one Thursday night when they were, oh yeah, now I remember. So if God simply says, you know what, I'll forget your sins, I would sort of tiptoe around thinking, I don't want to do anything to remind Him. But what God says is this, I won't remember them. Try as you will, I won't remember your sins. I will take them out of my mind. I will wipe your sins from my mind. Never to be brought up again. No more. The God who is omniscient, who's all wise, who knows everything, says, but I won't remember your sins. We're often tougher on ourselves, aren't we? Because we remember. But God says, I won't. Here's the promise of absolute forgiveness. He says it in various ways throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far I have removed your transgressions from us. This would have been a cultural idiom, signifying as a great distance, the farthest distance in human vocabulary. I mean, there's no way to express any other farther distance than saying as far as the east is from the west. That's how far I'm going to remove your sins. That's what God's done with our sins. I like this one, Isaiah 38 and verse 17. Where King Hezekiah says to God, "You have put all my sins," where? "Behind your back. You've put all my sins behind your back." What does that mean? Well, what do you see back there? You as parents understand this idea, don't you? When your children were small and you'd walk in and there wasn't enough room for everybody on the one pew, you didn't say, "Here, kids, let us sit in front of you and you sit behind us." Oh, no, you said, "No, kids, you're sitting up here." Why? Because I want to keep my eye on you. Right? Now, granted, my mother used to tell me, "You better behave because, you know, I've got eyes in the back of my head." Now, when I was 3 or 4, I thought that might be true. When I was 13 or 14 or 15, I knew, "No way, Mom. I know I can get away with things because you don't have eyes in the back of your head." God says, "Here, let me have your sin. I'm going to throw it behind my back. Never to be seen again. It's out of my sight." Micah 7 and verse 19. "You will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." The thought here is vigorously disposing of our sin. He is eager to put our sins away. And he says, "I'm going to take them and I'm going to throw them into the sea." Corrie Ten Boom said, and then he puts a sign up that says, "No fishing. No fishing." His justice being satisfied and his wrath being appeased through the work of Jesus, our great priest, God is eager to extend forgiveness to all those who by faith are united to him through his Son. "I will remember your sins no more." Through the work of Christ, that great priest. Wouldn't you agree with the author? These are better promises. Better than the old. There's a promise that's internal. Putting upon our minds and writing the law of God upon our hearts. There's a promise that is relational. "And I will be your God and you will be my people." There is a promise that is universal. All those who are part of this new covenant know the Lord. There's a relationship that we have with Him where I can enter into His very presence without a mediator as far as human beings go. And there is a promise that is liberal, so generous. God is so good. "I will remember their sins no more." Listen, if those four promises don't carry you throughout the week, I give up. Because those are wonderful promises. Lay hold of them. Do not let them go. If you're a part of that new covenant in Jesus Christ. If you're not a part of that covenant, if you've not been united to Christ by faith, these aren't yours. You can't claim any of these promises. You know, it's sort of interesting, you know. Oftentimes I hear of Christians who look at the world and sort of envy them. and are sort of jealous for them. Look at what they do. Listen, my unconverted friend, you ought to be envious of us. Look at all these things that we have in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't trade them. But I glory in them. I'm encouraged with them. May God help each one of us to do the same. Let's pray. What can we say, Lord? You have been so good to us when we were so undeserving. But how we thank you that many of us can say, oh, these precious, blessed promises are ours in Christ Jesus. To know that you'll remember my sins no more. To know that I can come directly into your presence. To know that you are my God and you cherish me as one of your people. To know that you've placed your law upon my mind and written it upon my heart. Father, I am unworthy. We are unworthy of all these things. But yet by your grace and because of your love, you have provided each one of them through your Son, Jesus Christ. How we give you thanks. And Father, as we go throughout the rest of this week, may we be found a people who rejoice in all that we have in Christ Jesus. But Father, how we would pray for those who read these promises, but yet cannot claim them as their own. Father, we pray that you would open their eyes to the need of a Savior. And even this night, do a work in their heart that only you can do. And bring them unto yourself in faith and repentance. Grant them that, we pray. Do not leave them alone. Allow them not to leave here once again, hearing these glorious truths, and yet turning away. Bring them unto yourself. So receive all the glory and the honor for the Word of God and its effect upon our lives tonight as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.